Okay. Now this moment. I know. This doesn't seem right.
Bill said that was right.
No, that's right.
I think that's right.
Yeah.
Can you hear me in the parking lot? Thank you, Leslie. What do these statements have in common? Live within your means, even if you have to borrow to do so. A verbal contract is not worth the paper it's written on. Nobody goes to that restaurant anymore because it's too crowded. I think that's a Yogi Bear said, Mr. Picnic Basket. Let me say it again. I never repeat myself. Deep down, you are really shallow. Here's Dolly Parton's quote. It takes a lot of money to look this cheap. I think what those have in common is that they are contradictory. Speaking of contradictions, how about these two quotes from the Bible? Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have trusted in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, since by works of law no flesh will be justified. Did you get it? Three times. No, not by works of law. In the Bible, we also find, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. On the surface, I would say those are contradictory statements. This is study number 6 in the book of Galatians. We have seen that Paul went through the area of Galatia preaching the message of grace, pure grace, with no admixture of law. He preached grace as unmerited favor, whereas if you're under law, you're under a system of merited favor. There are many things that are counterintuitive about walking by grace. And grace, again, is unmerited favor. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. We get our sins erased, eternal life. We don't deserve that, but we get it. That's grace. And grace means you don't contribute to it. We don't contribute to it to be saved, and we don't contribute to it after we're saved. Because then it would not be grace. Then it would be law. And when we read Galatians 2:16, man is not justified by the works of the law, as how it's translated. Most translations have the law in all these statements, whereas there's no article in the Greek. And what it means is, not only the Mosaic law, not only the Sermon on the Mount, any law, any system where you are required to do something and you are measured, you are evaluated by it, that is law. How many times are we exhorted to do things that are putting us under law? Whenever we hear, you're going to have to give an account for what you've done, we automatically put ourselves under law, because if we have to give an account at some time, you know what that means? That means he's measuring us. That means he's evaluating us. And I promise you, all of us are stuck on that, because I guarantee you, all of us deep down think that God is measuring us, don't we? We think that God is evaluating how we've done, and we think that God treats us differently based on how we've done. And let me say this, if we think that he will evaluate us at the so-called judgment seat of Christ, then we will automatically think he's judging us now. We can't escape it. And that's terrible, because ironically, as we put ourselves under law, what happens to our sins? They increase. And what happens if we walk under grace? Our sins are subdued. And there's a reason for that. You know, there's a reason why that's the case. And it really makes sense. Under law, sin more. Under grace, sin less. And the reason is this. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's a Christian song, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is love. I think they didn't want to say what the verse says. See, people don't want to be free. Despite that song, people everywhere just got to be free. People don't want to be free. People want to be under law. But see, now this makes sense. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. By the way, the Lord is the Spirit. All that means is whenever you have Holy Spirit, you have all of God. But see, now this makes sense. If we walk under grace, unmerited favor, all the requirements we ever had have been met in Christ Jesus. If we walk in freedom, that frees Holy Spirit to work those things out in our lives that we want. See, it makes sense, really, doesn't it? If we walk in freedom, we free Holy Spirit up to do the things in our lives that God wants and that we want. On the other hand, if we're walking under law, and we can sound very holy and self-righteous if you're walking under law, well, I'm following Jesus. I'm seeking to obey. All that sounds good. It puts us under law. Now, you know what that does? If we are walking under law, we will automatically interject ourselves into the equation, won't we? Automatically, if we're walking under any kind of requirement system, then we will automatically put ourselves up at the front because I need to do this. You know what that does? That puts Holy Spirit off to the side. And that's how you quench Holy Spirit. You don't quench Holy Spirit by sinning. You quench Holy Spirit by interjecting yourself into the equation and saying, I can do this, and Holy Spirit is now put out of the way. He's quenched. That makes sense? If we walk in freedom, Holy Spirit is free to take over, and I guarantee you he will do a lot better job than we are. Much better job. So that was the message that Paul gave throughout Galilee, freedom. Galatians 5:1, the theme of the book, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He's saying, and by the way, that's not redundant. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. It's a fact that he set us free. Now, what Paul wants, Holy Spirit wants, is for us to experience that freedom. And now we know why. He wants us to experience that freedom. I'm free from all requirements, all burdens. I owe God nothing. It was all paid for at the cross. Holy Spirit goes bonkers in that kind of environment when he's freed up to do what he wants to do. So that was the message Paul gave throughout Galatia. He preached the message of grace alone. You trust in Jesus as your Savior. And that's all you do. You believe that he died on the cross for your sins. You don't add anything to it. Don't add make him Lord of your life. Don't make turn from your sins. Don't add follow him in obedience. Trust in Jesus as your Savior. And you're free. But then, Paul's enemies started coming in trying to thwart the gospel. So Paul very clearly stated this. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, remember any law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have trusted in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law. Since by works of law, no flesh will be justified. Again, let me stress, that's true for salvation and it's also true for our lives. But he said it three times. Did you count those? Three times in one verse he said, not any works of law, but by faith. The reason he stressed it is that there was somebody else in a high position who seemed to be contradicting him. And it was James, who wrote, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In a minute, I'll tell you the timing of these two events, but it certainly looks like that James and Paul are deliberately contradicting each other, doesn't it? I mean, I've heard all the arguments, I've heard all the rationales, but let's just look at it and be honest, and I have a hard time seeing that they're saying that they're agreeing with each other. That's what I always hear, don't you? That they're really agreeing with each other. I can't see any point of agreement. Now, obviously, we have a situation here where this is a problem because what James wrote was inspired by Holy Spirit. Now, there are a few theories about this, and one theory that we hear is that James says justified by works. Paul says justified by faith. And according to this theory, they're talking about justification in two different ways. According to them, Paul was talking about justification in the eyes of God, and that's by faith alone. Whereas James was talking about justification in the eyes of men. And so James was saying people are justified by other people, by what they do, by their actions. The problem is that the word justification means declared not guilty. It doesn't mean accepted. So there's no, I can't see a scenario where you're just, where you're declared not guilty by other people by what you do. So basically, I think that theory is lame. Now, the most common theory, anybody know what the most common explanation for what appears to be a contradiction? What the main, what the most heard argument is? The most heard argument is this, that Paul is saying we're justified by faith, and James is saying we're justified by faith, but James is saying we're justified by a faith that will produce works. See the difference? Paul says we're justified by faith. Paul and James would say, yes, we're justified by faith, but the faith that saves always produces good works. And that's why James said, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. All right, those are two interpretations. Now, both of those interpretations have as a premise that Paul and James are not deliberately contradicting each other. Right? All right, there's a third scenario, a third reason given for the contradiction. And if we didn't have the Bible, this would make the most sense. This theory, which is scenario number three, is that Paul and James are deliberately contradicting each other. And James is saying, Paul is saying you're saved by, you're justified by faith alone. James is saying you're justified by faith plus works. Now, the obvious problem with, by the way, that sure seems to fit the description, but we have a little problem. And that is we have the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. We have that issue here we have to address, because somehow we're going to have to say that what James said was true. By the way, you know what the difference is between inerrancy and infallibility? Inerrancy of the Scripture means there aren't any errors. Infallibility means there can't be any errors. Now, because we believe that, we must say that Paul is correct, and we must say that James is correct, even though it sure looks like they're saying something different. And I tell you, a lot of people, the early church fathers, had a serious problem with the book of James. Martin Luther, for a long time, doubted that the book of James was even a true biblical book because of statements like this that James made. Finally, he accepted that it was, but he called it a right strawy epistle. Strawy meaning hard to digest. Now, let me tell you something about inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility. One mistake we tend to make is that we tend to confuse this. We tend to think that whatever the people thought was correct. And that doesn't have to be the case. What has to be the case is that whatever they wrote was correct. See the difference? What is written is correct. What they thought really doesn't matter. It's what they wrote. So we have to address what James meant and possibly what Holy Spirit meant. Because I believe that James' thinking, I'll just tell you right now, I think it's obvious James' thinking was wrong. But what he wrote was technically correct. That's where we have to go. But before we do it, I want to make sure that we understand that we are justified by faith alone, not works. Romans 3:21, now without law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being manifested by the law and prophets. The rest of this chapter, Romans 3, 21, 2, 23, 24, are making the point that, we'll look at verse 3:24, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's no question, according to the Bible, we are justified by faith alone. I just want everybody to understand that, and nobody get uneasy. We're justified by that one act of trusting in Jesus as our Savior, and we don't have to do any good works after that to conclude. Having said that, now we have to address what James said. And again, it doesn't matter what he thought. It matters what he said. But first, let's do this.
He's not here today, but he would remind everyone that the thief on the cross became saved and he didn't have any.
Right, the thief on the cross was saved and he didn't have any good works whatsoever. He didn't have the opportunity.
That people would call good works.
Right. So, again, let's look again. And let's assume we did not have the Bible. Let's assume these aren't Bible verses. I know it's going to be hard to do. Let's just separate ourselves from that and let's look at these two statements apart from the Bible. So we have a man who says, you see, a man is justified by works and faith and not by faith alone. Then you have a man that says, a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And he says it three times. Again, if we didn't have the Bible, what would we think about them? Would we think that they were in agreement? Absolutely not. Because obviously there's two different opinions here. Now, to understand James, let's remember the context. If we remember the context, we'll start to understand that they were not agreeing with each other in their own minds. And frankly, Paul was right in his thinking, and James wasn't. But I want to make it clear, what was written is correct. Remember Paul, Barnabas, and briefly Mark, went on the first missionary trip up to the area of Galatia. Paul gave the message of grace, unmerited favor, we are free. And then Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. By the way, there were two Antiochs. There was Antioch in Syria where they left from. There was an Antioch in Galatia. They come back to the Antioch in Syria. Now, when Paul arrived back at Antioch, Paul discovered that James had already written an epistle. James wrote it while Paul and Barnabas were gone. They come back, and Paul says in Greek, do what? James had written a letter and distributed it to all the churches in Asia Minor. And that's when James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, obviously, James knew what Paul had been preaching. So while Paul is there preaching, faith alone, not works, James sends a letter out saying, it's not faith alone. It's also works. See, I'm sorry, but I know this doesn't sound very holy, but I think it's obvious there was some issue with each other. They were contradicting each other. And that's why Paul kept lashing out at James. Remember, we've seen those verses the past few weeks. He's saying, well, everything was okay till James sent some of his thugs. He's always complaining about James. I went to see the apostles. Also, low-life James, Mr. Apostle, alleged pillar. That's why he kept picking on James. Otherwise, why didn't he just, I understand picking on Paul, on Peter. Peter was, you know, the guy who would be hypocritical if they were serving ham. He'd go there and eat it and hide. It's like, why do you never invite one Baptist to a picnic? Because he'll drink all your beer. Gotta have two. That's the way Peter was, slipping off, eating ham and bacon. And Paul just kind of nudged him, but James, he didn't like him. But now we see why. Peter comes back, he goes bonkers. He's ballistic. So while I was up there preaching about pure grace, you write a letter to them saying it's not faith alone, it's also works. See, that's why there was a struggle between Paul and James, and it was real. So again, James sends out a letter, justified by works, not by faith. Paul writes, I won't read again, Galatians 2:16, knowing a man is not justified by the works of law, but through faith. He says it three times. Okay, so James says, you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith and not by faith alone. Now, again, I think we know from the biographies we have that James' thinking was wrong. He was legalistic. He said you have to follow the works of the law even after you're saved. Now, let's look at what James said in the context. We know that 2:24 says a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Let's back up, because a lot of what James is thinking is right. A lot of his thinking is correct. James 2:17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, this verse is what leads denominations, Church of Christ, others to say, there we go. You cannot just trust in Jesus as your Savior. You have to have good works. Bible churches, Baptist churches will say, faith alone saves. But if you have the faith that saves, it will produce good works in your life. And that's always problematic, because we never know how many good works is going to be required. But let's keep in mind, Holy Spirit's writing this. So what he says is right. And so what Holy Spirit is saying is that there is a type of faith that does not save, right? He's saying there's a dead faith that does not save. But he also says there is a type of faith that does save. Because he's saying a man is justified by works, not by faith. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. So the Holy Spirit is saying there is a type of faith that does not save. And there is a type of faith that saves. Now, the troubling part is that Holy Spirit says the faith that saves is accompanied by works. Now, obviously, what we have to do, isn't it right? We have to identify what type of works lead to salvation. Isn't that obvious? If he's saying there is a type of faith that saves, it's accompanied by works, we desperately need to know what that work is. So there is a type of faith that doesn't save. First, James tells us a type of faith that does not save. James 2:19, you believe that God is one. That's from Deuteronomy 6. We believe that Lord our God is one. You do well. The demons believe and shudder. You believe that God is one. That is equivalent to people today saying, I believe in God. I have faith in God. Now, will that faith save somebody? No. That's a type of faith that doesn't save. And when he says, you do well, in English we would translate that as whoop-de-doo. You believe in God? Well, whoop-de-doo. Lucifer and the demons also believe in God, and they're going to be tormented forever. So there is a type of faith that does not save. And what is that? That's just a generic, I believe in God. Oh, how about I believe in the man upstairs? That is a kind of faith that does not save, because it's not accompanied by a work that he's going to specify. So he says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And again, I hope you see, it's critical we identify what kind of works he's talking about. So the obvious question is this, and it's critical. Since James, under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, says there is a type of faith that saves, it's accompanied by works, we really need to know what type of works justify us, right? Fortunately, James gave an example of the kind of work that saves, and it's not what we would think. If you're thinking of works, what would you think of? Well, doing good things for people, right? Obeying, doing good works, being a good person. That's not what Holy Spirit meant by works. Not at all. And Holy Spirit led James to give an example we would not have thought of. So what example does James give as a type of faith that has works? James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now we know that story. You know what? Unfortunately, we know the story from the Masoretic text. And whatever Bible you have, NASB, King James, New King James, NIV, unfortunately, whatever Bible we have, the Old Testament is the Masoretic text, full of errors. That's why we go to the Septuagint. But if all we had was the Masoretic text for that story, we would think that God told Abraham to go kill Isaac. There's a problem right there. God does not tempt anyone to sin. So when we read in the Masoretic text where God supposedly tells Abraham, go take your son and kill him, we know that's the wrong reading. We know that can't be right because God does not do that. Septuagint makes it very clear that from the beginning, Abraham never intended to kill Isaac. In the Septuagint, we get the clear picture that God told him to offer him up, but Abraham knew that there would be a substitute provided for Isaac when they arrived. And by the way, the place where they went to, you know where it was? It was the Temple Mount. The place where later would be the temple and the crucifixion on Mount Moriah there. So in the Septuagint text, Abraham takes Isaac to the Temple Mount, knowing that there's going to be a substitute. So in the Septuagint, we get a clear picture that this is an allegory. Abraham is God the Father. Isaac is you and me. And when they get to the Temple Mount, there's a ram provided there, and the ram is a picture of Jesus. So the picture is, you and me are Isaac. We are offered up, but we don't have to die for our sins. There's a substitute, the ram that's caught. So Isaac dodged the bullet because of a ram. That was the first Dodge ram. Groan, Jerry said. I heard a lot of laughing and I heard one groan. So here's the picture. Isn't this a great... Now that, let's remember, James is giving an example of the type of work that saves. What work did Abraham do? He trusted in the coming Messiah. That's the work that Abraham did. And so James says that's an example of the work that saves. So what do we conclude? Now James, I guarantee you his thinking was wrong. But what he wrote was under the inspiration of Holy Spirit. And according to Holy Spirit, the message is this. There is a faith that does not save. It's a generic faith. The faith that saves is accompanied by a work. Here's what's critical. The faith that saves is accompanied by, quote, the work of trusting in Jesus as your Savior. See, Holy Spirit is calling that a work. So now we know the faith that does not save is a faith that does not include Jesus and the cross. The faith that does save is, quote, the work of trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And see, even now James says something in his own thinking was right. And James says in James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. There we go. See? Faith that saves is accompanied by a work. What work? The work of trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And so, James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Meaning, not by faith, I believe in the man upstairs, I believe in God. Not by that kind of faith alone, but by a faith that includes the work of trusting in Jesus as Savior. Okay, I hope that's clear so far. But we still have another issue. Because the text says, you see that a man is justified by works. Now, we said that there is a work that saves, and that is the, quote, work of trusting Jesus as Savior. But what do we do with these works? You see that a man is justified by works. Does anyone think, can you think, in what way does a work apply to us, and what way does works apply to us? I'll give you a hint. I'll give you a head start. The work that applies to us is the work of trusting in Jesus as our Savior. So basically, that's His work, really. We just trust in Him on that work. What about works? How does that fit in? He says a man is justified by works. Now, when he said a man is justified by a work, we get that. It's the work of trusting in Jesus as Savior. But now he's saying a man is justified by works. So we say, uh-oh, Well, does that mean I need to trust in Jesus as Savior, and that's that work, and I also have to produce good works? No. But there's a relationship between work and works. And fortunately, we know where to go because it's Jesus who resolved that issue. Jesus is preaching in John chapter 6, and somebody in the crowd, or many in the crowd, said to him, "What works shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Notice the plural of works. What are they assuming? They're assuming there's a lot of good things you have to do. You have to produce good works in your life. And they want to know what those are. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you trust in him whom he has sent." Do you see that Jesus deliberately, on purpose, changed the plural works to the singular work? You know what? If there were works that were required of us, if there was a list of things we're supposed to do, this would have been the perfect time for Jesus to say so, because he's asked, "What works?" plural. He deliberately changed it to a singular, and he said, "This is the work of God, that you trust in him whom he has sent." There's the message of James, inspired by Holy Spirit. Faith, there is a faith that does not save. That's any kind of faith in God, faith in yourself, that does not include Jesus' death on the cross, his substitutionary atonement on your behalf, and you're appropriating that by trusting in him. That's the faith that saves. The faith that does not save is a generic faith, no cross, no Jesus. But now, so we can reconcile now James with the rest of the New Testament. Now we can. Once we conclude that the work of faith James is talking about is the work of trusting in Jesus, now James is reconciled. All we have to do now is address the issue of works, because James says there is an issue of works. Well, Jesus already has said the works really are not, the works can be shrunk down to one work, trusting in Jesus as Savior. But again, now, we still have to do something with this issue of works. Actually, all we have to do now is look at this from three perspectives. One, our salvation comes by faith alone, right? We are justified by faith alone. But there's also a perspective in which we are justified by the work of trusting in Jesus as our Savior. All right, there's a third perspective, and that is this. We are made righteous because all of the works, plural, of Jesus have been transferred to our account. See the three perspectives? One, I'm saved by faith alone. I just trusted him as Savior. However, there's also a sense in which I did that work. I did a work of trusting in Jesus as our Savior. And there's another sense when works now become applicable to me, because all of the works of Jesus that he did were transferred to my account. See, faith, there's a work, but there are works that he did. What's interesting to me about the book of James is the difference in style. This is not on your handout, but when we read in James, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." You know, in English, that's a beautiful line, almost a line, isn't it? You know, in the original, it's beautiful. He was a wonderful writer. And in that passage, it's full of rhythm, meter. In fact, it's full of rhyme and alliteration. It flows beautifully, like most of the book of James does. When you get to the part where he's saying you're saved not by faith alone, but by works, the whole style changes. And the only way I can express it is it becomes herky-jerky. It's not smooth anymore. It's very rough reading. And I love to listen to it. You know why? Because it's a picture of James trying to express himself and Holy Spirit backing him off and nudging him. See, it's Holy Spirit correcting James. It's wonderful. But the beautiful thing is, what he wrote is correct. We are saved by the work of trusting in Jesus as our Savior. It doesn't matter what James thought, that's what he wrote. So we're saved by the work of trusting in Jesus as our Savior. Where do the works come in? Well, all of the works, plural, that Jesus did are now transferred to our account. So you see, we're saved by faith, we're saved by a work, and we're saved by works. You know, there's a question that's used in evangelism. And by the way, I love this approach. I think it's great. I'm sure you all have heard of it. Where you ask someone, if you were to die today and appear before God, why? And you were asked, why should you be allowed in here? What would you say? You've all heard that. Again, I like it. However, it's not technically correct. One thing, there's not going to be any questions. If you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you just go right up. But you know what? If there were a question, let's think about that. If there were a question in heaven, it would not be, why should I let you here? As a matter of fact, the question in heaven would not be, have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If there were a question to get in, the question would be, are you perfect? That'd be the only question. Are you perfect? Only question. And so the thing is, from our perspective, the only way we can go to heaven is by trusting in Jesus as our Savior. But the end goal of trusting in Jesus as our Savior is to make us perfect so we can go to heaven. So the reason we go to heaven is, let me be careful how I say this, trusting in Jesus as our Savior was a means to an end. But the reason we trusted in Jesus as our Savior is to get all of those good works of Jesus transferred to our account so we can say, I'm perfect. And that's why, in a sense, we are justified by works. Not his, but ours. Bill, were you?
Yeah. Oh, so, okay, so I'm going to read the verse as what I heard you just say.
Okay, Bill's going to read the verse. I'm sorry.
Johnny Tatum, how I would translate
it. And how I would translate it, okay.
You kind of said it, but I'm just, this is just, yeah. So, you see that a man is justified by the work of God giving him the ability to believe and by the works that Jesus did, which are credited to me, not just by faith. Would you say that is accurate?
Yes, that's exactly it.
Okay.
Yes. Okay. And that's what Holy Spirit meant. And Bill, you ought to listen to it, because you know Greek. You have it on. You have an audio version, don't you? Oh, I'll email it to you.
Okay.
You listen to the passage, every good gift and every good thing bestowed, it just flows along. And then he comes to, but a man is not justified by faith alone. And you can sense Holy Spirit nudging him and pulling him back. And then once he gets through that, he goes back to the same old beautiful tone.
Josh?
Yes, Dave?
So as I read this statement that you just said, well, we are saved by the work of trusting in Jesus.
Yes. And by the way, I put work in quotation marks. I would do that, but I hate it when people do that. Okay.
But the question, that it seems to me, that suggests that it's not automatic that you trust in Jesus. It's work. It's an effort on your part to trust in him.
David said it implies an effort if it's a work of trusting in Jesus, and it does imply an effort, and that's because, I'll show you in a minute, we're spiritually dead. So it required a huge work for us to trust in Jesus. How much work would it require for a dead person to talk to you? It would take infinite power. So the thing is, we were by nature incapable of even understanding the gospel, of performing that work, and Holy Spirit had to come within us and give us that power to do that work of trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Thank you. It's not something that comes instinctively. It's a supernatural work. All this talk of, oh, John.
Is the Greek word work, is it just as we know it, work?
Pretty much, erga. Yeah, just. Pretty much equivalent, yes.
You know, seeing what Bill was saying, the initial point of trusting in Jesus as your Savior, you're conscious of that, but what you're not conscious of is Jesus's works of righteousness being transferred to your account.
That's something we just have to take by faith. We're not going to sense it. It's just a fact that all of his good works were transferred to our account. That's something we have to know by faith.
But that's why I think it's hard for us to understand those are the works. It's Jesus's works.
Right. And that's why I say, in a sense, we are justified by works. In other words, God slams the gavel down and says, you're 100% perfect. And all God the Father sees is our perfect record. He sees them as our good works. So in that sense, we are justified by works. They're just not our works. They're the works of Jesus, which we access by faith alone. All this talk about works always leads to the issue of what is the fruit of salvation? And that's a big stumbling block. Because the Bible says there is something that happens when you're saved. And this is very important to know what that is. Because if you don't have this, you're not saved. If you don't have this fruit, you're not saved. If you do have this fruit, you are saved. So wouldn't you agree? It's pretty important to know what that fruit of salvation is. Well, first, as I was talking to David, we have to emphasize this, that it's impossible humanly to be saved. We have to start there. It's absolutely humanly impossible to be saved. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5, you were dead in your transgressions. Colossians 2:13, you were dead in your transgressions. You go to a cemetery, it doesn't matter how wonderful your message is. It doesn't matter how logical it is and how clear it is, how much response will you get? If you do, I don't really want to know about it. I mean, dead people don't respond. It's as simple as that. So the gospel message goes out to a bunch of spiritually dead people. How many of them accept it? Well, they can't. They're dead. So it's impossible to be saved. And therefore, people don't get it. 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel is veiled, and that word if, it, I hate when they do this. It means it's a sense. Since our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. What does veiled mean? Hidden. So you got a message first that it's hidden, plus people are dead. So now we're going to a cemetery with a message that we're hiding. Now, they don't even accept the message that we're offering. How are they going to accept the message that we're hiding? Wouldn't you say it's impossible to be saved? However, we were. This can be, you know what? Sometimes we can make an issue too hard when it's very simple. We were saved. It's impossible to be saved, and yet those of us who have trusted in Jesus as our Savior, we are saved. Therefore, what's the fruit of salvation? The fact that you're saved. If it's impossible to be saved, and yet you are, then that's the fruit of salvation, isn't it? That's the evidence that you're saved. The impossible happened. See, if you understand what I said when I said you trust in Jesus as your Savior, he erases your sins, he gives you his perfect righteousness. If you understand that, you've been regenerated. I guarantee you the unbeliever would not have a clue of what I just said. So what's the fruit of, I know this is circular. This is circular reasoning. But if it's impossible to be saved, and yet you are, the fruit of salvation is the fact that you are saved. And therefore, all of Jesus' work get placed on your account. So yes, in that sense, I'm justified by my good works that I got on my account because I trusted in Jesus. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You know that the word fulfill, there's a better way to translate it. And the better way to translate it is to flip the syllables. What? Flip the syllables. So really, the better word and the word that's better in the text, plurose, is what the word means. And it means to fill full. So just flip those syllables. That means he filled it full. That means, do you have anything you owe God? No. Jesus filled it full. Whatever obligation, whatever requirement, he filled it full. You find any obscure part of the law in the Old Testament, and he did it. He filled it full. And beautifully, by faith, all of his good works are placed on my account. See, the relationship between faith and works is not what people say. It's not that I balance faith and works. It's that I have faith in Jesus' works. But it's all 100% him. And the key thing is, he did all those good works as our substitute. And we have two great verses. Mark 10:45. Yes, this is the theme verse of the book of Mark. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Let's just stop here. How many sermons have you heard exhorting us to serve Jesus? You know what? That sounds holy. Any effort we make to serve Jesus, we're injecting ourselves into the mix. We're putting ourselves under the law, thinking we can do a good job. We're quenching Holy Spirit. But he says, we don't serve him. He's our substitute. See, he's not our example. He's our substitute. Because Jesus says, and to give his life a ransom for the many, which means the chosen, the elect. Now, the word for is the word anti, and it means instead of. And so what that means is we should have died on that cross, but he died instead of us. See, he's our substitute. We have another word in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Same word in English, for. This is the word huper, which means in the place of. Means we should have died, but he stepped in our place. He is our substitute. So, what James was thinking, we know from the history between the two that James' thinking wasn't right. Wouldn't we agree on that? That based on what we know about James, his thinking was not right at this point. Now, I'll say this about James. This is why they had the Jerusalem Council to settle all these issues, and it was James who stepped forward and said, it's grace alone and not works. So he got it later. When he's writing his first epistle without consulting Paul, what he was thinking was wrong. But what he wrote by the inspiration of Holy Spirit was correct. And people say, well, that's kind of odd. You know what? To me, it's much more powerful to me that Holy Spirit can take somebody whose thinking is wrong and have him write what's right. To me, that's much more impressive than the fact that Holy Spirit can inspire somebody whose thinking is right to write what's right. That makes sense? To me, it's easy to understand how Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write what he wrote because it's obviously clear. It's much more intriguing to me and much more powerful that Holy Spirit can take a guy whose thinking is wrong and what he wrote was correct. And I'm thinking, I bet later James said, that's not what I meant. But if there's ever any doubt about the fact, do I have to produce some good works to maintain my salvation? If there's any doubt in your mind, here's one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work. Now, he's painting a picture of something that is beyond credibility even. He's assuming there's one guy here who has not done one good work his whole life. That's impossible unless you're a politician. So he's presenting as an extreme scenario. Here's somebody, zero, think about that. He has not done one good thing in his whole life. He doesn't have one good work on his account. He probably pushed old ladies into the street instead of guiding him across the traffic. To the one who does no work, and that's what it says, no work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Here's a guy, not one good work, but he trusts in Jesus. God says he's righteous. If there's ever any doubt in our minds that I need to perform something, here's a guy that did nothing, and he's called righteous. Book of James absolutely fascinates me. The lesson is we're three things. We are saved by faith, by trusting in Jesus as our Savior, no question. We are also saved, in a sense, by a work. Our, quote, work of trusting in Jesus as our Savior. Once we trust in Jesus as our Savior, we are righteous because Jesus' works, plural now, are transferred to our account.
How much time was there between the time James wrote the book of James and the Jerusalem Council?
How much time was there between the time that James wrote the book of James and the Jerusalem Council? Just a matter of weeks.
Just weeks?
Yep.
Not years.
No, weeks. Wow. James wrote this about 45, which is about the same time as Jerusalem Council.
The Catherine? Man that Don encountered, who thought he couldn't be saved, or wondered if he could be saved if he wanted to drink three beers and smoke marijuana,
yes.
Set you up perfectly for this discussion.
There's a guy who has no good work, but if he trusts in Jesus as Savior, and you know what the mistake we make? We try to butt in and be their Holy Spirit. To me, you save them and let Holy Spirit deal with their... And plus, I mean, we're going to say drinking three beers is a sin? I can't say that. How many? Is one? You know, verily, drinkest thou one can of beer, but truly, truly, not three. You know, Charles Spurgeon met a pastor from America. I don't remember his name. And they met one evening, and Spurgeon was having beer. Spurgeon ordered a beer. Pastor from America ordered coffee. They met two or three nights in a row. Every night Spurgeon would order a beer, and the pastor of America would order a cup of coffee.
Decaf.
No, with caffeine. Leaded. 92 octane. They spent that several nights doing that. Finally, it was time to part, and the pastor from America said, "Dr. Spurgeon, I've been keeping something in. I feel like I need to say it." He said, "Well, say it, brother." He said, "Well, I was sort of offended when every time we meet, you would drink beer. It kind of bothered me." Spurgeon said, "I thought the same thing about you drinking that coffee all the time, but I didn't want to say anything." See, you never know. Terry?
Would it be true to say that because once we are regenerated, we have Holy Spirit, any good works that we have, if we're listening, are just Holy Spirit work in us? It's not, it really isn't even, doesn't, it's not, hopefully, it's not us.
We're, as a saved person, we are as incapable of producing a good work as we were before we were saved. And that's why one of the astonishing statements in the Bible is, your righteous acts are as filthy rags. The good things we do as a believer in our own flesh are just filthy. We cannot produce a good work. Every good work that we do is something that Holy Spirit produces within us. And we facilitate Holy Spirit's producing good work, ironically, by recognizing that we're free. If we recognize that we are free, we give Holy Spirit that freedom also to work. The way we block him, ironically, is not by sin. Holy Spirit can deal with sin like a weed eater, no problem. The way we quench Holy Spirit is by interjecting ourselves. And how ironic, the most quenching we can do of Holy Spirit is not from sin, it's for our own efforts to do good things. How ironic is that? Father, we thank you for this powerful passage in the book of James. What a great lesson we learned that. And it should be encouraging to us that here is a man whose thinking was wrong. However, your Holy Spirit guided him to do what was right. What an encouragement that should be for us, because our thinking is frequently wrong. We don't even realize how wrong our thinking can be. But your Holy Spirit works in us to correct those. We thank you. We thank you that we have freedom in Christ. And now we ask that you would guide us as we understand to live in that freedom. Allow Holy Spirit to work with us. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, who was willing to take his good works and give them to us. And so that way our record is not only clean, our record shows a perfect life, full of good works, all on our account. We thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.